Turn also to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 6. The text for this afternoon is Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This is God's word. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings in the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our Lord God, we come before you and we acknowledge that your word is truth, that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And Father, we thank you that your word reveals to us truth, truth about the wisdom of the apostles and how they delegated this work, this important work of showing mercy to the needy. Father, we pray that you would grant us an understanding, an acceptance of this word and all its implications. Father, we pray that you might remind us about the importance of prayer and the ministry of the word, and also the ministry of mercy. May we be those who are faithful in prayer, that we would be those who delight in your word, and that we would also be those who love to show mercy. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us, help us to embrace the truth of the word here. And may Jesus Christ be exalted, and that your servant will be humbled. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. I was at a gathering recently where a man and his wife were talking about their individual strengths. And the man was admitting that he wasn't much of a handyman. And he said that his toolbox consisted of 2 things, a hammer and duct tape. So I use the hammer and I try to get it in line. If it don't work right, then I put on duct tape. So those 2 simple solutions. You try the hammer first, then if that doesn't work, you try the duct tape. For him, it was very simple. It's a binary system. If it's not A, it's B. If it's not 1, it's 2. I look here in this passage, especially verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And for these apostles, it was very easy for them. They had a toolbox, spiritual toolbox, and the toolbox consisted of 2 things, prayer and the ministry of the word. Perhaps you can think about that similar to a hammer and duct tape. I'm sure at some point these apostles would have thought, hey, it would have been nice if we had something like a hammer, maybe a 2x4, not a hammer, but a 2x4 as part of the toolbox. But no, they've only been given 2 things, prayer and the ministry of the word. And as you think about each Christian, the power that's available to us, that power does not come by the flexing of the muscles. That power comes through prayer and the ministry of the word. Ultimately, what power do you have? What toolbox do you have? You have these things, prayer and the ministry of the word, that you have the Word of God that's living and active. And we come to an understanding of our dependence because that sword, it does certain things. But it does it not because you're the one speaking it, not because you're the one reading it, not because I'm the one preaching it, but it's because the Holy Spirit assures that those who hear it are given ears to hear,
right,
hearts to receive. These are the two things. And at some point we might say, well, it might be nice to have other things in this toolbox, but you realize in the spiritual realm, it boils down to those two. And we have to see the importance of it. Yet the church wasn't just prayer and the ministry of the word. But you notice that the apostles didn't say, those widows being overlooked, forget about them. They didn't say that. They said, let us appoint men. Or why don't you select men of character who can carry out this work, who can assign this duty. It meant to them, it was a very important work that must not be neglected. Because the church would not be complete without this ministry of mercy going on. As we see, Acts 6 here, certain context of it, going back to Acts 4, that here was Satan opening up his toolbox and throwing all kinds of curveballs toward the church. So in Acts 4, there was external persecution. It came in the form of the challenge from the Jewish leaders. And the apostles and the disciples, the Christians, responded appropriately. They had said, we pray that the Lord would grant us boldness to persist in this opposition. That the Lord would grant us a boldness to speak of His mercies, to proclaim the Word of God, that we would not be fearful, that we've been told, you shall not preach in this name again. And what they said was, hey, we must obey God rather than men, or you be the judge. What is right? And then in the beginning of Acts 5, there was internal persecution. Here Satan comes with an internal temptation with Ananias and Sapphira. How do we handle these things? Well, we don't want to offend them. We don't want them to feel bad about themselves. We wouldn't want them to think that they're not saved. We wouldn't want them to think that they've committed some wrong, and we don't want to hurt their feelings. So let's just say nothing. Well, that's not what they did. That there was the importance of addressing the matter, that the Apostle Peter addressed it. And the Lord saw to it that Ananias and Sapphira were stricken dead. Then, continuing in Acts 5, there was also another incident with the teaching in the temple that they were confronted. This time, they were before the entire Sanhedrin and the Jewish Senate. And their assigned punishment is that they were flogged severely, and they were told not to preach in this name, which they said, we will obey God rather than men, and they carried on, and the word of God spread, and the church grew. And here in Acts 6, another internal temptation from Satan. There's this discord, there's this murmuring, and how is the church going to handle this? How will the leaders deal with this issue? So here, we see that in Acts 6, we start to branch out, because from this passage, the mention of Stephen and Philip, that covers the next several chapters. Then we have the death of Stephen. So he was put on trial. He's basically given an opportunity to preach his last sermon, and it was quite a zinging sermon, and then he is stoned to death. Then you have Saul, who was present there at Stephen's death, so we have a chapter or two about Saul, and then there's a persecution, so people leave. This is God's plan, that from Jerusalem the word would spread, and of all places, that Philip takes the gospel of all places to Samaria. That even the Samaritans would hear and would be brought into the church, that of all places, Samaria would hear the gospel. So here, in today's passage, Acts 6, verses 1 to 7, we have the church advanced when the apostles focused on word and prayer and entrusted deacons with the important work of mercy. The church advanced when the apostle focused on word and prayer and entrusted deacons with the important work of mercy. We'll have 3 points here. The first is a problem presented in verse 1. Second, a satisfactory solution in verses 2 through 6. And then the third point, the remarkable result in verse 7. So the first point, a problem presented in verse 1. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So notice in this passage, you have what's called an inclusio. This is, you have an opening and a closing with the same idea. So verse 1 and verse 7 talks about how the disciples were increasing in number. Both verse 1 and verse 7 speak about the same thing, that the disciples multiplied, or the number of disciples increased in number. And you would think that, hey, what are they complaining about? The church is growing, everything's good. They can't have any problems. And the answer is no. Just because the church is growing doesn't mean that they're without problems. The church will have challenges, will have issues until Christ returns, right? And then we're all glorified, and then we have no more problems. Until then, there will be all kinds of issues in the church to deal with. There is no such thing as a self-tending garden. There is no such thing as a self-tending church. Rather, when the church was growing by leaps and bounds, they had problems. It was just a different set of problems. And with the church growth, what happened was there were different groups there. There was a complaint here in verse 1. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The term there for complaint was actually murmuring. That there was a murmuring, that there was some kind of a muttering under the breath of, hey, our widows are not getting what they need, and their widows are getting far more. So you look at these groups here. The Hellenists. So in this situation, this context, the Hellenists were Jews who were culturally Greeks. So ethnically, they were Jewish. They had a Jewish background. But they had lived in this area for some time, and they adopted the Greek culture. That specifically, they would have been fluent in Greek, and that would have been their primary language. That in order to know the Old Testament, that their book, their Bible, would have been the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. And then you had a different group. You had the Hebrews, that these were ethnic Jews, and keep in mind that both groups would have been Christian. They're both professing faith in Christ, but these Hebrews were those who were ethnically Jewish, but they maintained their Jewish culture. They spoke Aramaic, and you see here you have some kind of divide already with a different language, that they had a different language, at least a different preferred language. And with it, there was a different culture, that they had Greek values, or a Greek culture here, and a Jewish culture there. And that these groups, apparently that there was some friction between them. You think about the examples in Scripture when, in Genesis, when Abraham and Lot, that they had these shepherds, and their flocks increased, and they had to share wells, and they butted heads, and then they eventually had to part ways. Now, these types of things happen. You think about the various challenges that these groups would have. Perhaps we can put it into another context regarding the Hellenists and the Hebrews. You can think about England and the Commonwealth nations. So you have English people in England, then you have I suppose you can say the British in Australia, in New Zealand, in Canada. And then if you go back some time ago, you have the English who were part of the American colonies. And being in different contexts and growing up in different places, facing different struggles, that these groups eventually become different nations, that they have different cultures, that they're not one and the same. Similarly, with other nations, you can imagine, as immigrants come and go, those immigrants of a certain ethnic background come to the United States, that being here a generation or five, that over time they would have different values and different mindsets from those from the mother country. And so this presented some challenges. For the apostles, there was a recognition that this could lead potentially to a serious problem. So what they were recognizing is an acknowledgement of murmuring in general is not good. Was it a just murmuring? Was it an unjust murmuring? The text doesn't really say. What they do see, though, what these apostles would understand, is that peace, purity, and unity within the church allows for energy and efforts outward. Meaning that when there is peace and harmony and unity and purity in the church, people are getting along, people are working together, we can help one another, we can care for one another, and then there's leftover energy and time that we can think about being an effective witness in serving and being evangelist outside, right? There's leftover effort that we can do things to look outward and grow the church for God's glory. They also know that discord, infighting, corruption, and disunity only causes an internal focus of the church and self-absorption. So the focus, everything becomes internal. There's no effort, there's no energy left over to look outward and say, what are we doing about carrying out the Great Commission? So you see, the apostles were saying, this is a problem. If we allow this murmuring to go on, we're going to become introspective, self-focused, we're going to fight amongst each other, and Satan will rejoice, and nothing will go on. When you think about the infant stage of the church, this is very important that the work continue. That from Jerusalem, that the gospel needed to go to the ends of the earth, and it had to get out of the city of Jerusalem. What was happening is that generosity was present. We're told earlier, was it Acts 5, that there was Acts 4, no needy person in their midst. That if there ever was a need, that those who had means would sell their property, that they would take the proceeds and put it at the apostles' feet. So right now, what was happening is the proceeds were getting to the apostles' feet, but somehow there was at least the concern that after it got to the apostles' feet, it didn't get from there to the people who had need. And it wasn't as if they were making some great wealth from it. What we're told in verse 1 there is their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So they weren't getting a meal for a day or one meal. And here we can commend the apostles that this was a mark of good leadership. The ability to see the ramifications of good or bad decisions. That they were able to see a potential problem. And from it, they were able to say, we need to take action. And it needs to be decisive action. So here we have a problem presented. And I hope that in life, you and I are those who can acknowledge that sometimes it's good to have certain problems. It tells us that things are good, things are healthy. And that when problems come up in our daily lives, in the life of the church, these are all opportunities that God has given us that we might look to His Word, that we might seek His guidance, that we might depend upon Him in prayer and trust that He will provide us good and godly answers. So that's the problem presented. The second point, a satisfactory solution in verses 2 through 6. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Here, the apostles Notice one thing first. Something that was not right. It was an impropriety that they identified. It is not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. So here they had noticed, hey, there's something wrong. Look back to the situation with Moses and his advice, the advice given from his father-in-law Jethro in Exodus 18 there. You think about the various outcomes of decisions. So the apostles could have said, okay, never mind about that murmuring. We're not going to let that distract us. We're going to carry on with the ministry of prayer and the word, and just let's ignore that. And then there we'd see this would lead to problems. This is not a good representation of the church that there would be discord that would come. You look at it another way. They said, okay, this is a fire that we got to put out. So let's just turn away from prayer and ministry of the word, and let's just focus on serving these tables. Well, that wouldn't be good either, because then the ministry of the word comes to a halt. You look at the situation that Jethro warned Moses about. Hey, if you keep doing this, you're going to be burnt out. You're burning the candle on both ends, right? You're going to be exhausted. So if the apostles said, okay, we're going to attempt to do it all. Well, they have to realize that every man has his limits. Every man has his limitations. That the best example we can look to is Jesus. That Jesus is God. He is also man. That during his time on earth, he had 24 hours a day. He had 7 days in the week. He honored the Lord's day. That he made decisions regarding priority, regarding his focus, that he had to say no to people. And so then we can say that Jesus, as God, must have made perfect decisions regarding his priorities, regarding his focus, and that at least we can say he did all things well. So the warning here was they had said it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. But they didn't say the serving of tables is not important. What they had said was we need to delegate that to someone else. Here was good leadership then, understanding their own limitations. Their own limitations about time and resource, their own priorities of what they were called to do, that Jesus had commissioned them specifically. That you and I need to be reminded that if we try to do everything, then really what we're doing is nothing. That if we attempt to do everything and they end up doing nothing well, so then we have to make priorities. We have to limit ourselves in certain ways. And this was another mark of good leadership, recognizing their own limits and the ability to delegate, which we'll get to in a moment. We have here the burning focus. They should not give up the preaching the Word of God. This burning focus for them was prayer and the ministry of the Word. But here in verse 3, we'll get back to that in one moment. We have the imperative of selection. Verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute. So this is an imperative that these apostles had gathered the full number of the disciples there in verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said. So in verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you. So this was the instruction. You select from among you. Now, what this tells us is that there are checks and balances. That there was no imposition of officers. The apostles weren't stepping in saying, we're going to pick so-and-so, 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 and we're going to get these people, and they're going to be over you. They're going to be your deacons. It wasn't imposed that the apostles came and said, hey, select among you. Identify men among you. This is the very principle that we see. You have people who are above and people who are among. And this is called peer review or peer approval. That children, you can understand this sometimes, that your parents might meet one of your friends and say, wow, that child, he's such a great kid. And the kids all know, hey, no. That kid is a master of disguise when adults are around. That kid is horrible, right? And so also you have here, the apostles would say, oh yeah, this person's great. And the peers would say, no. We have them in our home, and you have other people have them. No, we know that this person is not to be trusted. So here, there's these checks and balances that the members of the congregation were those who had said, we know the people, and we're told to look for men of these characteristics. And looking at the qualifications of men to be selected, we look and we see certain things here. Pick out from among you seven men. So it begins by addressing the matter that these men, who would be the first deacons, must be men. It's not saying people, it's not saying persons, it's saying men. These must be men. And the second thing is that there must be a plurality of these men. So it doesn't say, pick from among you one man, or a man, it says, pick from among you seven men. So you see that there's the plurality. The view of plurality in Presbyterianism goes far. That it's the Presbyterian Church functions in pluralities. It's not let's have a single decision maker. No, let's have several. You notice the wisdom. Let's have an odd number. This way you cannot have a split decision where it's three versus three or four versus four. There's seven men. You can't have parity with seven men. You can have unity. You ought to have unity with seven men, but you can't have an even split between them. Let me look at the characteristics. Seven men of good repute, meaning seven men of good testimony, that they bear good testimony regarding the Lord, that other people recognize him. We look at 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 10, that this men of good reputation, right? We see some of these characteristics mentioned in that list. Men of dignity, not double-tongued, not addicted to wine. Very interesting. One of my friends worked at a national laboratory, and he had a top security clearance. And I was asking him about this. He was in computer science. He was a programmer. He programmed things at the national lab. And so I asked him, well, what is it? What does it mean to have a top security clearance? And he says, essentially, what it boils down to, Frank, is the government does all kinds of interviews of people around you in various spheres, and what they're looking for is, do you have any vices? And I said, like what? Like addictions, like bad habits, because these will be things that the spies will use to tempt you so that you'll give up certain secrets. I said, oh, is it that easy? He says, yeah, pretty much it's that. So, not addicted to wine means there's not a vice, because one who is addicted to wine will need money. Then, not fond of sordid gain. This also is a vice, because one who is fond of sordid gain will take money. But this would be bad. That men of dignity are those who hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That there's no reservations. I believe the word that, yes, our Lord rose from the grave, that a man was dead, and that by the power of God, God raised him from the dead, that he has new life. Well, how can you explain that? All we can explain is it's by God's mighty power. It's God's design. It's a clear conscience. In verse 3, continuing, full of the Holy Spirit, meaning men of compassion, men of charity, men of generosity. That a deacon's role, and perhaps some of you are wondering, wait a minute, I don't see anything, I don't see the word deacon in this passage. Well, you're right. But the verb of deaconing, that same verb, that's common root, is in this passage. And if we think about it, There aren't many passages that mention deacons. That in some passages they're mentioned by name, the overseers and deacons in the beginning of Philippians, and the requirements for deacons in 1 Timothy 3. But other than this passage here, we don't really know what deacons are called to do. Right here, it's defined that they're called to serve tables, to oversee the distribution to the poor. So that these deacons, being full of the Holy Spirit, needed to be men who weren't tight-fisted with goods, with material goods. They had to be willing to let them go, to give them, to show mercy, to extend God's generosity. That they must have been men as full of the Holy Spirit who were godly and of unquestioned integrity. That people would have known, oh, this person can be trusted. You don't have to look over his shoulder. That we can trust that when this person is going about his work, he does it faithfully. Not just when people are watching, but especially when no one is watching. And also, these men needed to be full of wisdom. That a deacon must be someone who recognizes the devious and the deceptive. They can't be people who are naive, in other words. They also must be wise because they have to be discreet and discerning. They realize that actions and speech have consequences. They have to be able to judge equitably. You think about the wisdom of Solomon and how he handled the two prostitutes with the two babies, one living and one dead. That Solomon was commended for his wisdom, and so also deacons need to have wisdom in these situations. See also here the delegation that occurs in verse 3. Whom we will appoint to this duty. Another mark of good leadership of the apostles is that they were willing to delegate responsibilities to others. And especially when they see people with gifts that excel their own. So what they were saying was, hey, we don't need to do it. The Lord has given gifts to other people, and they can recognize, you know what? Other people can be gifted, perhaps even more gifted than us in these areas. So they were willing to delegate. Other work needs to be done, and we want you to be able to do it. And we think about what this would have looked like. That there is the reminder to us that whether a deacon, whether an elder, whether a minister, whether a church member, no one starts out perfectly. In fact, no one's perfect. And the serving that we do is far from perfect. But people learn by doing. Just think about if any of you have had to learn a second language. Perhaps the first language that you learned, you were too young to think about how difficult it was. And you only realize how difficult it is when you're older, whether you are 6-year-old or 16-year-old or 60 years old, if you try to learn a language, you realize how hard it is. And if you took the attitude, as some people do, hey, I'm not going to attempt it until I can speak it perfectly, the answer is you will never say anything in that foreign language. And so also, when we serve God, same principle. If we're saying, I'm not going to do anything until I can do it perfectly, the answer is, you will never serve God in any way. And so also, we need to be those who say that we will allow room for ourselves and others to make mistakes, to fail, and then to grow from it. And we might say, no, I wouldn't have done it that way. No, that's fine. That's not the way I want it done. You do it and learn from it. Is that way effective? And at times, the Lord will surprise you. Wow, they did it differently, but that's good. It's effective. That's that person's way. We allow people room. Hey, this thing turned out to be a great failure. What did you learn from it? And you got to be careful how you approach people. Sometimes if you said such a thing, that's a great failure, that would just crush one person. But another person, hey, you're right. That was a big flop. Well, what did you learn from? Well, these are the things I learned. Okay. Well, those are the things to put into practice next time. Right? And this is how we as the church learn to get along. Right? We can support one another. We see others serving. And we try to encourage them regarding the good. And that we try to build them up. Hey, I noticed that you took this situation particularly hard. You were given this responsibility and it didn't turn out so well. And realize that we ought not to be those who hold grudges against others. So there is a willingness to delegate. Now, I hope you understand that there is a big difference between micromanagement, which is bad, and accountability, which is good. So that when people are tasked with certain things, that we might ask, hey, you've been tasked with this. What have you done recently regarding it? Or, hey, how have you helped so-and-so? So, hey, part of being a church body is that the leaders are often the last people to know certain things. So-and-so died. Or this family member is having trouble. Or this person lost his job. We can't assume that the bright people know. Sometimes we are just the last people to find these things out. There's accountability. Question, hey, well, what's been done? Oh, nothing. Yeah, I need to work on it. Okay, well, very good. That this is part of accountability. We ask people questions. Hey, you ask me questions, right? This is a good thing. We should welcome that. Micromanagement is very different. That we're not called to micromanage people. We're called to keep them accountable. We're called to pray for them. We're called to desire their well-being, their spiritual growth. That we're not called to micromanage people. You see here, in verse 3, whom we will appoint to this duty. So that these seven men, these deacons, they get together, they make decisions about budgets, about gifting, that the elders' role, the apostles' role, wasn't to look over their shoulder and say, oh, we wouldn't do that. Okay, we're going to change these things around for you. And here, do it like this. Well, what was the point of their meeting? That they were the ones who knew about the situation, that there ought to be a trust that goes on. Not a micromanagement. Then we have the apostles' focus restated in verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You look at these things, prayer and the ministry of the word. It's as if, did they have enough time in the day to focus on those things? And the answer is, no minister or elder has enough time to do as much as they can regarding prayer and the ministry of the word. But these are the two tools in the toolbox. And the question that's raised, Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That is the question. Who has believed our message? And those who have believed it, they are the ones who've been revealed. That the arm of the Lord, the power of God, has been revealed to them. And we see it because they are the ones who are professing faith in Jesus Christ. That over time, learn about certain jokes. Jokes that say a bit of truth. That the Presbyterian minister prepares his sermon for 40 hours a week. And he prays for 1 hour. And then you look at the Pentecostal minister prays for 40 hours and he prepares 1 hour. And we ask, well, is there an obvious answer of what's right and wrong? And I'm going to tell you the answer is no. There's not. One is not obviously better than the other. What we do know is that at the end of the day, it's not because someone has a PhD that his message will be better received. Mm-hmm. It's not because he spent 40 hours that his message will be received. At the end of the day, God is the one who transforms hearts. We're not saying that a faithful minister is one who doesn't open his Bible and doesn't study the Word, is not absorbed in this work. No, we are called to do that, but none of those things guarantee any change in any person. Ultimately, what we have to do is we plant the seed and we look back, we take a step back and we wait for God to work. It's just like the farmer. You water the seed. And you stand back and you watch. And you say, well, what's going to happen? We pray. This is where the prayer comes in. We're going to pray that seed will germinate and it will grow. And you see the effect that the sprout comes up through the dirt. And so also in people's lives. Well, is he going to believe it? There's transformation. Well, what does that look like? Well, there's a repentance. And that's the hard part. The good news is that you have new life in Jesus Christ. And if that were only the good news, hey, God loves you and has a great plan for your life, and all these things are all good now. It's like, well, I didn't know that anything was bad. Well, then, they say, that's the tough part, is the bad news. That you've sinned. You've offended God. And you need to repent of your sin. And that's the part that people often get hung up with. We just talk about the eternal life part. Wow. I mean, who wouldn't be a Christian? But then you think about coming out of darkness. This is the good news. Hey, this is the greatest story that's ever been told.
Amen.
You think about the various cultures and all kinds of these stories and legends, and you notice that over time they repeat themselves, right? You have the theme of love, right? Romeo and Juliet, and then you have West Side Story, and then all these things, it's the same stories. The greatest story ever told, the story of the gospel. You can't get a better story than that. How can you, who is a sinner, confess your sins and that the judge doesn't condemn you? In any other case, this is what the interrogators try to do. They try to get you to confess to a crime. Whether or not you committed it, he confessed to it. Yeah, we beat the confession out of him. He confessed. Okay, then we've found a culprit, and the case is solved. It's done. You realize the gospel is completely different. You confess. You turn from your sins. And the judge says, this one, forgiven. And where does the sin go to? Where does the punishment go? To Jesus Christ, the beloved Son. And that, you think about this message. Who has believed this message? And that's where prayer comes in. The transformation of hearts and of lives. The more you go about it, the more you and I have to come to realization. We're but messengers. We're broken vessels. We have this glorious message. We need to be in prayer for God to change hearts, transform hearts. That the Apostle Paul was the one who had said, I suffer all things for the sake of the elect. This much is true. We have a few corollaries to that. I suffer all things for the sake of the elect, that all the elect will believe. And that only the elect will believe and no others, at least a true and a genuine faith. There are many who will profess faith but not be saved, but only the elect will be those who have true faith and no others. Look also at the men who were selected in verse 5. The men who were selected. Stephen and Philip. These are really the only two that are mentioned again in significance. The other five are not. So Stephen and Philip, they're the subjects of the next few chapters of Acts. Nicholas was a proselyte, meaning that he was a Gentile convert. So, by implication, what we ought to understand is that the other six men, tell me if this is valid deduction here, that they pointed out Nicholas was a proselyte, so by implication, the others were likely Jewish men, that they were ethnically Jews, who were, of course, Christians. All seven of them, had Greek names. They weren't Jewish names, they were Greek names. So what we have here is there was trust on the part of the apostles. They had Greek names, meaning that they were Hellenists, most likely. And what they were saying was, hey, the murmuring, the complaint arose from the Hellenists. So what we're going to do is we're going to approve of these men who were nominated, that they're going to be the ones who oversee the distribution. There was trust saying, hey, this was the group that was neglected. Let's trust these men. And they were trusting that these were men of integrity. They weren't going to say, okay, we're going to stack the deck the other way. No, these were men of integrity, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. They wouldn't do such a thing. But they were there who knew the particular needs of those widows that were neglected, and they were going to do something about it. And then we have in verse 6, we have the other part of checks and balances. So the apostles are saying, hey, you guys, select for yourselves men of this kind of character, seven men. And then the other part of the checks and balances is the apostles, there in verse 6, they set them before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So there was something the apostles were doing, that they were approving of these men. that they were set before the apostles, they proved them, they prayed for them, and they laid their hands on them. That this is the process of ordination, the laying on of hands. That it's not a minor thing. That God does something. You look at the life of Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, that his prophetic gift was given by the laying on of hands from the presbytery. That it's not a minor thing that happens. We think also about the work that's going on, whether prayer, ministry of the word, ministry of mercy, that we ought never to say, hey, we have a person who's responsible for that. Prayer and ministry of the word, it's a minister, that's our elder. We don't have any deacons right now. I pray that the Lord will raise up deacons. But we can't say, hey, there's a person assigned to that. We don't need to do it. No. All those things that we're called to do. And that the deacons were those who were the administrators. They were ones who were godly examples. That they were good examples of what they were supposed to be doing. That they were the ones who were often the administrators, the facilitators. Hey, this widow here with this property, she needs some help with snow shoveling or with mowing the lawn. Hey, is your 16-year-old son available, able-bodied, to help her mow the lawn? Hey, you're the deacon. Your job is to do that. No, the deacon is one who kind of trains up people, to trains up the next generation of deacons to help see these things. We talked earlier about the model of deacons have eyes and ears that are functional. Meaning that the deacon is not the one who's standing around waiting for someone to ask him for help. They're the ones that are hearing conversations or seeing needs. They're not having to be approached, hey, do you need help with that? No, they're there helping out. But they're proactive. These are the things that we need to have in deacons. So that this is what we're called to. We ought not to think that there's a specialization only, that these are reserved for other people, that you as members and followers of Jesus Christ, that you ought to be doing this work. We ought to be sharing the good news. We ought to be praying for others. That we ought to desire to help, to lend a helping hand to other people. So that's the satisfactory solution. The third point is the remarkable result in verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Here, when the church is doing what it's supposed to do, when there's internal peace, harmony, unity, purity, that this is good for the church. It's good for the spread of the gospel. So the word of God continued to increase, that the word of God spread, that in Jerusalem people embraced the gospel. They believed it because they saw the witness, they saw the testimony of the people of God. They said, wow, these people actually care for one another, that the needs of the poor are met. Then there was the matter of the number of disciples multiplied greatly, that many were saying, hey, this is good news. This is a godly testimony. That the message, the testimony of the people went hand in hand. And we see also the last thing mentioned there in verse 7. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. You see, when Christ was on this earth, he had his disciples. The Jewish leaders said, hey, we need to cause a scandal. One of the scandals they saw was, we will get one of his insiders to betray him. And this will look bad for Jesus. That was what Judas was. It was shameful that he had someone betray him. But here, it gets turned around. These Jewish priests were leaving Judaism. And that they were becoming Christians. They're becoming obedient to the faith. This was a scandal for Judaism. But what would they have witnessed? You look in the previous chapters. The priests would have witnessed the Jewish religion and the jealousy, the greed, the infighting, the intimidation, the shaming that was going on. These would have been the people who were in that secret council, listening to the advice of Gamaliel. Hey, listen, guys, what are you trying to do here? They would have been the ones who heard this and later on said, hey, this was the message being told. So they were seeing, hey, in this Christian community that you keep on trying to suppress, that they have love. They have compassion. They have charity and generosity. That there's faithfulness among this group of people. There's the love of the Lord. And regarding this obedience to the faith, keep in mind that there was a time throughout the Gospels where some were mentioned, these Jews were mentioned as believing in Jesus, but yet they were afraid of the being thrown out of the synagogue. They were afraid of men. And this is a reminder to you and to me that we cannot be afraid of that. That they willingly left behind the Jewish church and they identified with Jesus Christ and his followers. That this is what God calls you to. That Jesus is one who says that he who is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of him before my Father. And he calls us that we might testify and that we might proclaim that we are followers of Jesus. We must have no shame. That the Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, salvation, to all who believe. That you and I must be saying that same thing. That we're not ashamed of the gospel. We're not ashamed of our Lord. We love him. And that we delight to be with him. We delight to be identified with him. We delight to accept the shame that comes his way, and we receive it as our own. This is a reminder to you and to me also, this becoming obedient to the faith, that faith in Jesus Christ is not a matter of some intellectual idea, certain facts, certain truths that we say, okay, well, you know, I put these things on my mantle, and that occasionally I go to those things and, yeah, I affirm those, yeah, I affirm those, and I repeat them. No. Christianity is about your very life. Everything that you think, everything that you say, everything that you do, that the truth of God's Word should be reflected in your whole life. Your values, your desires, that we can never put Christianity into this little box that we set aside for rare and special occasions. That to become obedient to the faith means your very life belongs to Jesus Christ. And that all the things that he commands, it's remarkable as you start to reflect and read and meditate on his word. When we once said, absent from it, we'd say that the word of God doesn't address any of these big issues of life. And as you meditate on it, you realize the word of God addresses all these matters of life. So that we might be those same who would say, this is important. And we will obey the faith because Jesus, our Lord, has commanded it. And that we ought to be those who care for the needy among us. And that we might be a witness even as we care for those outside, that they might come in. Wow, there's love. There's affection. There's compassion in this group of people. That this is part of our effective witness and that of the work of prayer and the ministry of the Word. That we go to our God together in prayer.